MVP for you. Last year, I asked the church if they would support Doug and Destiny, you know, going to back to Africa for a trip, and I was way too short-sighted to think that that would lead to Doug asking me to be up here this morning. For the next few weeks, we're going to have a series on Psalms, so it's somebody different speaking each week. If we make it through today, everyone else is much more experienced, so you can look forward to that. But yeah, any confidence I have to stand up here is because we're looking at the Bible, and it's the Word of God. It's quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It does not return empty, but accomplishes everything it was sent for. So I've chosen Psalm 19, if you want to turn to Psalm 19. I've chosen this one because it talks a lot about space, and I'm a nerd. Also, it talks about the glory of God and His Word. So if you're at Psalm 19, I'm just going to read through it to start. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Our mighty Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that we can come before you, Lord. We thank you that you provided a place for us to meet. And Lord, we thank you even much more that we have your grace in our lives, that we know you, that we have your word, that we can learn more of you. And I just pray, Lord, that you would that this morning would be to your glory and to your honor, Lord, and acceptable to you, Lord, that you'd help me to speak only the truth and to share the words that you want. We thank you for the kids, Lord. Pray you would bless them also, and pray for those in our church families who are away, can't make it up here today, that you would bless them, and also for the young people and the leaders over at Cultivate, that you would continue to work in their lives and draw them to you, Lord. So we praise you, Lord. We worship you, and we are here this morning to worship you. In Jesus' name we're able to pray. Amen. So Psalm 19, I will get into it verse by verse, but just to give a summary of like an overview of the structure of it. I think the first part, the first six verses, show the glory of God in creation, specifically in the stars and the sun, and that's the natural revelation of God. God is the creator. And then the second section was sort of verses 7 to 11 is the word of God, and that's God's specific revelation to us, and God is the Lord giver. And finally, in the last few verses, it will be about our relationship with God, the response we have once we know who God is. So in verse 1, the revelation of God in space and in creation. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. When we think of the glory of God, we're talking about his power, his worthiness of being worshipped and honor, and that he is above all. In Psalms 24:10, it says, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And a similar idea in Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. the whole earth is full of his glory. And I think one of the dangers for us, or tendencies for us, is to have too low of a view of God, because we're so far below him, it can be hard for us to comprehend who he is. In Job 36, 26, it says, "How great is God beyond our understanding." And when we try and describe God, we might look at what he's done to understand him. And so in Israel, he might have been thinking of redeeming them out of the land of Egypt. And we can think of the work he's done in salvation and the personal work that he's done in our lives. And then we also look at the attributes of God and try to describe him that way. And obviously, going through the Bible, you can go into a lot of detail and describing the different attributes of God and what he's like. But it's always hard for us, and there's always caveats with how we describe God. And this last year, we were doing a Bible study with our kids through a book on the attributes of God. And although it goes into a lot of detail, it always feels like you are struggling to find the words to describe him, because everything's a little bit inadequate to describe someone who's indescribable. So, you know, we might say he's a lamb, but he's not a lamb. He's like a lion, but he's not a lion. He's a king, but he's not like any king we know. And he's a judge, but he's not like any judge we know. And it goes on like that the whole time we were doing the Bible study. We were always looking for, trying to make our words fit to who God is. And I think it comes back to a little bit that God is holy, which means he's set apart. He's just not like us. In Revelations, it says, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." Nothing is similar to him. And I think what I love about this psalm is it asks us to get a glimpse of him from looking at creation. It talks about the sky above proclaiming his handiwork. So if you've been out in a clear space at night, you know, away from the city lights, and looked up and been amazed at the stars, I think we've probably all done that. And I can sort of imagine David here doing that. So he's looking up. If it was a clear night and presumably no city lights in Jerusalem, he would have seen about 3,000 stars. And that's all David could see. But he probably didn't have the knowledge we have now to understand how much is up there. And then he focuses on the sun. So I just want to skip down a little bit to verse 4. He talks about the sun. He says, in the sky, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So if we look at the sun, don't look at the sun. It's 120,000 lumens, and it'll damage your retina. But if we focus on the sun, David goes on to talk about just how impressive the sun is to him, like a bridegroom excited to go to his wedding, like a champion running a race. And I think with David's knowledge, that was probably the most amazing thing in the sky. We know its massive size, 1.3 million Earths would fit into it. Its atmosphere is 2 million degrees, and we only survive it because it's so far away, 150 million kilometers away from Earth. Something we have no reference for. If you take the speed of flying from here on a commercial aircraft, say, you know, from here to LA, it takes like 13 hours. If you flew from here to the sun at that same speed, it would take 18 and a half years to give us a reference of how far away the sun is. Of course, David in ancient times didn't know all these facts, but he just could see that the sun was really impressive. And I think David's just like, our God made that and he put it right there. And we talk now about the Goldilocks zone, you know, the idea that we are just the right distance from the sun, that we couldn't survive without it, we would freeze and life wouldn't be possible, but also if we were any closer, we would burn up and tides would cover the land masses every 12 hours and all those sorts of things. And the commentaries that also suggest the reason that David might focus on the sun is that it undermines some of the pagan religions, because of course religions have often worshipped the sun and fall into that trap of worshipping the creation rather than the creator. And sometimes the sun was seen as the God of justice, but we know that God is the lawgiver. So I think David's point here is that nature is a witness to God and just the beauty of it. In Hebrews 1, it says, "The heavens are the work of his hands." I wonder if David would have even described more than the sun if he had known more, like we do about space. So I just want to put our place and what God has made in scale, I just want to talk for a moment about the rest of space. So we, of course, live in the Milky Way galaxy. It contains maybe 200 billion stars. estimates say between 100 and 400 billion, which is a number we probably can't even fathom. We're really bad at understanding numbers that are that big. So if we know what a million is, it's $1 million to buy a house. But if you took a million seconds ago would be New Year's Day, about 2 weeks ago. To compare that to a billion seconds would be May 1993, about 30 years ago. So when we say there's 200 billion stars, it is an unimaginable number. David looks up, sees 3,000 stars at best. But there's at least 200 billion in our galaxy. A galaxy is too big to measure in kilometers. You, of course, know space is measured in the speed of light, 300 kilometers, 300,000 kilometers a second. And by this measure, the sun's 150 million kilometers is 8 light minutes away. A light year is 9.5 trillion kilometers, and we so the diameter of our galaxy, if you were going to go from one side of our 200 billion stars to the other, is 90,000 light years. Or again, traveling at the speed of a commercial aircraft, 105 million years at the speed. Jeremiah says, the host of heaven cannot be numbered, which seems a little prophetic. That's our galaxy. And of course, there's lots more galaxies. The nearest galaxy to ours is the Andromeda Galaxy, so we talk about our massive galaxy being 90,000 light years across. The next galaxy is 2.5 million light years away. Space is big, really big. There's estimated to be 100 to 200 billion galaxies in the observable universe, though some estimates put it much higher, because these things are so far beyond our grasp, we can barely measure them. And each of those are filled with unknown numbers of stars and planets. Fortunately, the Bible describes how all this vast, unknowable amount of stars and planets and galaxies was created. In Genesis 1:16, he says, he made the stars also. Probably the biggest understatement of all time. But I think, like David, just makes you want to worship God. Psalms 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. Basically, the galaxies were formed when God told them to form. And I think that's a glimpse, like we're talking of just how far God is above us. That much power that he made it just on day 4 is a thing he said to come into existence. Psalm 147 says, he determines the number of the stars, he gives all of them their names. So I think they're not an accident, which makes me wonder why he would make all that. We can't appreciate it. We can't even know how much is out there. It just shows how utterly vast God's glory and power is, I think. Like, we just have this glimpse of what is there in our tiny place in the middle of it. But it shows us who God is. Sometimes when I'm out looking at mountains or beautiful beaches, like staring at Ruapehu or staring at beaches on the Coromandel, I think it reminds me of God's beauty and just an awe of him, and catches it, you know, just makes it easier to worship him for me. And I think that space and David looking at the stars is just like that on a different scale. Psalm 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. So I think the galaxies are continually declaring God is the creator. If we go back down to verse 2 in Psalm 19, it says, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So everyone has heard. It cannot be ignored that God is the creator. And I think the evidence is plain enough. It's, as the Bible says, written on our hearts in Romans 1, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since of the creation of the world, and that the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The Bible says it's undeniable, the power of God in creating that. I originally was wanting to then go into a bunch of like recent evidence, but I think I'm not going to have time to get through the whole psalm if I do that. So this is one I want to talk about, which would not have been on David's mind, but looking at space, it's evidence, it gives good evidence for the Creator. And that's the what's called the Fermi paradox. You might have heard of it. It's the idea that if evolution is true, given the size and scale of the universe and the age of the universe, then there should be other intelligent life. If evolution is true, it has to be consistent throughout the universe. And if there are alien civilizations, then also given the size of the universe, some would have already conquered space, they would already have communication, they would be able to talk to us. And so, of course, vast amounts of money has poured into trying to discover intelligent life. But after 70 years of searching, in the words of Buzz Lightyear, there seems to be no sign of intelligent life anywhere. And the obvious conclusion is life does not just naturally occur. It doesn't just happen. I don't think that was probably on David's mind, extraterrestrial life, but for us, I think it's just one of the evidences that God created everything. Psalm 96 tells us, "Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in their faithfulness. His voice goes out everywhere, and no one can be claimed to be ignorant of creation." And I think it's, we look around at our culture, which tends to worship itself, and if they consider God, it's to question him. It's to ask why would we listen to him? Why hasn't he done better? Why is there suffering? Why have you made me thus? But just looking at what he's made, I think, who are we to question God? When we compare what we can do versus what he can do. In Psalm 8, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" We just pale in significance to his holiness. He is just separate from us. But continuing in Psalm 8, God cares for us despite all that. So verse 5 in Psalm 8, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." So, yeah, again, going back to that, the scale of the universe, our galaxy, the galaxies, God made that vast beyond our comprehension, and yet it's us that he loves. We're his special creation, and he wants to revive us. Even that verse in Genesis where he says, you know, Genesis chapter 1 tells us the whole creation story, and it's just those few words that he made the stars also. I think it shows that despite having made all that, we are his special creation. This planet that's just a tiny speck, but it's the focus of even the creation story. So that's the first part of the psalm, God revealed in his creation. Then in the second part, he's revealed much more fully in his word. So from verse 7, we start to see it talks about God's revelation from the law. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And for David, the law would have been the main sort of specific written revelation about God. Like the sun in the sky was the main feature for David, the law was what he had. And in Romans 7, it says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." It says the law of the Lord is perfect. Perfect meaning nothing wrong, no corruption. And it says that the purpose of the law is to revive the soul. And in the New Testament, in Galatians, it says, "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." Or might say this, it's the schoolmaster that shows us Christ. Carries on, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making us wise." 2 Timothy 3, where it talks about the power of the word, it says, "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And continuing in verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. I think this should be obvious, right? The Bible is true and it's right. In verse second half of verse 9, it's a similar idea. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So what is right? One of my favorite Christian apologists, Sean McDowell, he talks about how in previous generations, Christian apologetics, it used to be mostly about, is the Bible true? Is Christianity true? But he talks about, for the current young generation, apologetics is mostly about, is the Bible good? Is Christianity good? Before they even get to the evidence for whether it's true, they've heard so much that it isn't good, they wonder, here, is it good? And I think we see this, again, all the time in our culture, calling evil good and good evil. And Isaiah 5, it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. We tend to set out, as people, we often set ourselves up as judge of what is right. And the outside of Christianity, is the Bible right? It's because we want to be the judge of what is right. Genesis 18:25, will not the judge of all the earth do right? I think the focus here on these couple of verses is just that, of course, the Bible is true and right. God gets to decide what's right. That's not our decision. It says it rejoices the heart. And I think it's true. Like, we can take delight in the Bible, and certainly much more delight than believing in sort of moral relativism or nihilism, where we're judging what is okay. The second half of verse 8 says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And that's like the idea of a torch showing us the way. In Psalm 119, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And in 2 Peter, it says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. So the Bible is meant to show us the way, enlighten our eyes. It doesn't sound like David thinks that God's word is mystical or mostly allegorical. And I think within Christianity, your approach to Bible interpretation is sort of key to what you will believe. And I think certainly at Calvary, we take it at face value wherever possible. We just take it seriously as it is said. And these verses remind us that we can get clear guidance from Scripture. For people who think the Bible is pretty vague, I think it's generally a problem with how you interpret it. That's like the foundation for what you're going to believe the Bible says. So similar to how David says that space shows the glory of God, and we know so much more about space, David now says that what he has of the Word of God is amazing and useful, and we have so much more of the Word of God. You know, he had very little. We've got the whole completed Scriptures, and David talks about how much he loved the law. I wonder how much he would have loved to have got his hands on this whole book. And it challenges me to make the most of it. Hebrews 4 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In Deuteronomy 6, it is like the foundational text for Israel, the Shema, that they repeated frequently. So I just want to read from Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4. It said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then the next verses are about how we treat God's word. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So the Lord's commands were to be their focus. And obviously, I don't think there was magic power in them tying them to their hand or their forehead or putting them on the doorframe. But it was more about that they were to be always about them. It was always front of mind for them. I think, Rachel and I, one of our most consistent prayers is that God will save our kids. and they will serve him. And I think one of our primary responsibilities as parents is just to consistently teach the Bible to the kids. Like it says in Deuteronomy there, just over and over, it's every day, teaching them the Bible. Always the focus. Plenty of testimonies of people who don't come from Christian homes, but I think for those of us with kids, it's crucial that we raise them in the Lord. Statistically, most kids who grow up in a Christian home do not grow up to be believers. They walk away from the faith, which is a pretty tragic statistic. But I think being raised in the Lord by your parents is probably one of the greatest blessings. When I was 10, I think, my parents, Warren and Ruth, for you guys, at New Year's, they said to my sister and I, that if we read the Bible every day for the coming year, at the end of the year, they would give us $100. $100 was a crazy amount of money. When I was 10, like those unfathomable numbers we were talking about earlier. And so I think, but if we missed a day, it went down $25 for the first 2 days and then $10 for the next few days. So at the end of the year, I think I got $40 because I missed 3 days. And my point is not really that you should pay your kids to read the Bible. But I am so thankful to have had parents who, you know, taught us and gave us that habit of reading the scripture every day. In verse 10 here, it talks about the value of the scriptures. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. So sweeter than honey, I'd probably say better than chocolate, but that when it says valued above gold, and we see other scriptures where it talks about valued above riches, I sort of was wondering to myself, is that hyperbole? Is that, would we really rather have the Bible in our hands than wealth? And thinking about being raised to know the Lord, and the blessing of that, because the Lord saved me when I was young, I think I've just had a really blessed life, and there were a lot of things I didn't have to get into, a lot of stuff I didn't have to mess around with. So, yeah, I probably would take my childhood over any other possible one where I had riches or fame or whatever else you might get. I think, yeah, I can truly say, yeah, it's better to have the Bible than to have gold, to have riches. What would be better instead? I love the verse in John 6 where people were starting to leave Jesus and walk away from him. And it says, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What else are we going to go to? How could we have anything better than the word of God? I want to just caveat my testimony by saying, whether you get saved when you're young or whether you get saved when you're old or from a rotten life or from whatever circumstances, it's all the work of Jesus. So I'm not saying being saved young is a better testimony. I'm just really thankful for it. And I think it is the responsibility of every Christian parent to be raising our children to trust in Jesus. Verse 9 talks about the fear of the Lord enduring forever. And we know that is the kind of fear that is an awe, a fear of authority, a drive to obedience and submission. Deuteronomy 4, hear my words so they learn to fear me. And it says it's clean. The fear of the Lord is clean. John 15, Jesus says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And as we wrap up this section on the word of God, in verse 11, it says, moreover, by the word is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So we're warned by these things, the commands, the precepts, the laws. It puts us in our place as subjects of the Almighty God. And keeping them is about obedience. So I think as we come to the conclusion of the psalm, it's about wanting to keep ourselves from sin, wanting to obey the Lord. And that is a way of worshipping him. So in 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. So As we come to this section, I think it's the response to what we've seen. So at the start, we're talking about how God is holy. It's very hard for us to get a handle on who God is, but we get a glimpse from seeing his creation, from the scale, awe, and beauty of his creation. We get even more understanding of God from reading his word, the specific revelation he's given us. And so now, at the end of the psalm, how do we respond to that? And one example of how we respond when we see holiness is Peter. The story where they've been out fishing all night, and they've caught nothing, which is an experience I can relate to. But then Jesus tells them to put the nets down again, and Peter's pretty skeptical, but he does it. And then they catch more fish than they can handle. The boats are sinking. And I think, again, that's Peter getting a glimpse of the power of Jesus, the power of God. So Peter's response in Luke 5:8 is, "But when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" So I think the response here is to see the problem with ourselves, to respond in humility, understanding our place, worshiping God. Since he is so glorious and powerful and mighty and holy and far above us, we should be right with him. And verses 12 and 13, they focus on two kinds of sin, two categories of sin. Verse 12, it says, "Who can discern his errors? Let me be innocent from hidden faults." So I think that idea, we often don't see our own faults. We can justify our actions quite easily. We see this a lot with our kids, where they can be horrified that someone has done something to them that they just did a few minutes ago to someone else. But I think we're all a bit like that. We can give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. And Proverbs 21 says, "Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs his heart." And in Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And we know, of course, that we can't fix ourselves. We often justify ourselves. But David here says, "Declare me innocent from hidden faults." So this is the first of the two types of sins that David talks about. This is hidden sins. These might be like a trap door in the floor, which catches you. Something you don't know you're doing. But of course, there's no hiding from God. He knows us personally. In Psalms 139, it says, "You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar." So he says, "Declare me innocent," which is like, make me clean, acquit me, and forgive me. Forgive me for those sins that I don't know I'm doing, the accidental sins. But then in verse 13, he says, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." So if the second type of sin, they talk about presumptuous sin being a sin that is deliberate or willful. So I saw the comparison of if hidden sins are a trap door, then these presumptuous sins are like double doors that you purposely barge through. And this seems to be the worst kind of sin because it's against the authority of God and taking a careless attitude to God and his word. I think one of the responsibilities as we grow to know the Lord more is that we know more of what we should do, and we know more of what is not pleasing to him. And in Luke 12, talks in this, Jesus says, "But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required." I think we have this sort of tendency to grade sins in our mind, sort of unofficially, where there might be, you know, sort of a scale of sin in it that we have, where we have the really serious sins like violence and abuse and anger, lying. And we might think of some that are a bit more mid, like gossip or envy or worry. But I think the Bible classification is more like this, where it's the unknown versus the deliberate sins, which sometimes might be related to that arbitrary scale that we sometimes have, in that murder isn't accidental, but worry might be accidental. But I think the reason deliberate sins are treated differently is because it's rebellion against God, against his authority. And it's quite easy to kids to see the difference between a kid who forgets that they were told to do something and one who just deliberately goes out and does the opposite of what you've told them to do. So David's prayer here is just keep me from those presumptuous sins. Do not let sin have dominion over me. Romans 6, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So if the hidden sins, David asks God to forgive him. But if these presumptuous sins, David is just asking God to stop him from doing them. So the first is like justification. Jesus can make us right despite what we have done. And in the second, he's asking for sanctification. Make me someone who doesn't do these. Make me someone who doesn't deliberately sin. Of course, David knew there could be forgiveness for both kinds. David involved in all the worst sins, especially when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, murdered her husband, Uriah, tried to cover it up. He knew all that sin was against God. In Psalm 51 is when David is praying after he's done all of that. And he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." So David knew he had hurt all these people, but he knew his sin was primarily against God. He also knew the solution was to cry out to God. Further on in Psalm 51, it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." The leper who came to Jesus in Mark 1, a leper came to him, imploring him, and said, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And back in Psalm 19, at the end of verse 13, it says, "Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." So he asked God to forgive him. He asked God to keep him from sin. But then he knows he is blameless, right in God's eyes. And of course, bringing that to the gospel, in 1 John it says, "The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So that might be like the hidden sins. "But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He can make us right. One of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 5:21, because it summarizes the whole gospel in just one verse. He says, For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus gets our sins and we get his righteousness. And then coming to the conclusion in verse 14, "May this praise be acceptable." He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So this has been David's prayer or praise to God. But I think the way he says, "Let it be acceptable," we should not perhaps not assume that we can praise or worship God however we want. In light of his word, we should seek to make sure that the way we worship and praise is acceptable to him. John 4 says, "The Father is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth." And then the last two words, it says, he calls him my redeemer, "Lord, my rock, my redeemer." I think redeemer sounds like such a powerful word, someone who defends and vindicates. Also translated deliverer. So Israel was delivered out of the captivity in Egypt. It's a similar word that talks about the kinsman redeemer. That's where a relative helps someone in need, and you see that all throughout the book of Ruth. In Psalms, it talks about delivering us from trouble. So I think when he says redeemer, David probably didn't fully understand how Jesus would redeem us. They of course expected the Messiah. They expected him to restore Israel and bring peace and justice, but they maybe didn't understand how Christ would redeem us specifically from our sins. Although in Psalm 49, it talks about the redemption of souls being very costly and that no payment can suffice. And in Psalm 51, we're just looking at, David obviously has a good understanding of salvation from sin and the mercy of God dealing with his wickedness. Paul talks about how it was a mystery, and which was later revealed, that Jesus died and rose again to save whoever would believe. In Hebrews 1, it says, "Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So the mystery is revealed since David, but looking back at the whole psalm, again, at the start, David said that space shows the glory of God, but I was know way more about space. David says how amazing and helpful the word of God is. We have more of the word of God. And I think finally here, David says he trusts in God as his redeemer. And we know so much more now about how Jesus saves us. If anything, we have more reason to praise God, to study his word, and to be right with him. And even though we can have more knowledge than David about these things, I think our knowledge on these things is still very limited. Like, we still have a tiny idea of what space is and what is out there. There's so much depth in the word of God that we could, more that we could study. And we have just a limited understanding of what Jesus has done for us. In Ephesians 3, Paul prays that we would be strengthened to even comprehend how much Jesus loves us. So Ephesians 3:16, praying to God that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, so love in 4D, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So he's praying just for supernatural strength to even understand how much God loves us. If we can't grasp the scale of space, we certainly can't grasp how much God loves us. I'm just about done, so Tucker and Anna, if you want to come back up. I think it's fitting to finish with the word redeemer. There's a section in the book of Job that I really love. So Job is in the midst of his trials. All his possessions have been taken. His children are dead. He's in sickness and suffering. And remembering that Job is historically quite an early book, so before many of the prophecies and much of the revelation in the scripture. But Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold, and not another." So he believed the promise. He already believed the promise of life after death. His eyes would see the Redeemer who had restored him. And we have that very same hope. Much more understood now in Jesus and explained in his word. So, yeah, let's pray. Lord God, we stand before you just humbled by who you are and knowing that you are the creator who made everything. Things we cannot understand, just a scale we cannot comprehend. And then that you would choose to love us, that we would be able to have a personal relationship with you, Lord. And I just pray that you would help us to seek you in your word, that you would keep us from sinning against you, help us to be people who choose to obey you. And Lord, I pray you would forgive us for the sins that we have done. We thank you that because of the blood of Jesus washing away our sins, Lord, we can have your righteousness as you took our sin. We can be made right in you, Lord. And just as we go out, Lord, and remembering the beauty of what you've made, Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and truth and honor who you are and what you've done for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So there is communion, I think, on the back table, if you want to get that and take it back to your seat.